From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In our series on the little book of Jude, we have observed Jude's concern over these false teachers that have slipped into the church. And he has, throughout the preceding verses, painted a very vivid picture of the destructive nature of their heresy as well as their anti-Christian character. Our text this morning gives Jude's final punch against these heretics, and he informs us in some very practical exhortations how we are to persevere in our Christian lives.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Warning Against False Teachers. As we continue our series in the book of Jude. Many people enjoy tracing their family tree and discovering the history and background of their ancestors. But callous people would be horrified if they went to the Bible and traced their spiritual family tree. The book of Genesis tells us of one man named Enoch who came forth from the ungodly spiritual heritage of Cain, which is still manifested in the doctrine of false teachers and spiritual counterfeits even in our day. But Jude writes about another man named Enoch from the book of Genesis, a godly man who took a stand for the Lord and spoke out against the ungodliness of his generation. So, which Enoch represents your spiritual family tree? The Bible text for today is from the book of Jude, verses 14 through 23. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Warning Against False Teachers, Part 1.
Turn with me to the book of Jude. We're just about to finish our series on this short book. This morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 23. We really see somewhat of the conclusion of Jude's pronouncement against these false teachers he was concerned about. Let's begin at verse 14. And about these, speaking of the false teachers, also Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that there will be ultimate justice in your universe, that in your plan you will bring a judgment upon all the wicked, as well as bring a complete vindication to your people. We pray that when we consider particularly the exhortations given to us as your people, that you would work in us a new desire toward perseverance, having a zeal for the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our sermon series on the on the little book of Jude. We have observed Jude's concern over these false teachers that have slipped into the church. And he has, throughout the preceding verses, painted a very vivid picture of the destructive nature of their heresy as well as their anti-Christian character. We have noted that this calls us to be diligent in a systematic study of the Word of God, and because the best defense against falsehood is to know what God has said in Scripture. We have observed that the heart of their teaching is what is called antinomianism, or lawlessness, the idea that we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live or what we do. And we essentially says that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And that is a common heresy, a common corruption of the commands of God that has gone down through the history of the church, and certainly we need to be on guard against ourselves. Our text this morning gives Jude's final punch against these heretics, and he informs us in some very practical exhortations how we are to persevere in our Christian lives. First, we see the idea that God will surely bring judgment upon all the wicked. In Jude 14 through 16, he mentions about these also Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." Before I comment on this section, I need to say something about the source that Jude uses. It has troubled some people as they read the book of Jude. He quotes the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. That was a religious writing that was well known and respected at the time. It was looked at in as kind of a devotional type of book. And just like when Jude refers to the incident of Michael, the archangel, when he says, "The Lord rebuke you," speaking to Satan, contending over Moses' body, that comes from the testament of Moses and the assumption of Moses, both of those being apocryphal books. Just as in that case, Jude does not refer to any of these works as Scripture. He doesn't introduce them with the customary phrase, "It is written," or "The Scriptures say," or "God says in such and such a book." When he refers to 1 Enoch or the Testament of Moses, Assumption of Moses, he refers to historical sayings, historical occurrences, but he does not say those books are inspired. However, when the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, He was free to inspire borrowed words and make them a part of God's inspired Word. Another example of this is when Paul quotes several pagan poets and applies the statements they made to God and draws ethical application from them. And in Acts 17:28, he quotes the poet Aratus. In Titus, he mentions Epimenides and Cleanthes. His quotation of those particular poets doesn't make their whole works the Word of God. He refers to them. Particularly in Acts, he mentions the idea that we are all His offspring, and in Him we live and move and have our being. Just in the same way, Jude's quotation from some apocryphal works does not make the whole work authoritative or make it Scripture. He does make a reference to an event which, writing as a prophet of God, since Jude was not an apostle, he's writing prophetically. The Holy Spirit informed him concerning the truthfulness of Michael's confrontation with Satan and of what these words of Enoch said to be true. And of course, his readers will be familiar with these statements as well, and they serve as an illustrative point to the original audience. He mentions that Enoch looked at the wicked of his day and also looked forward toward the future and pronounces judgment on all wicked people. which would include those in Jude's day and as well as ours. And the main point that Jude makes is that there will be an ultimate judgment of God upon all wicked men. Jude frames this in terms of Christ's second coming. He mentions that the Lord will come with many thousands of His holy ones, His angels with Him. This is very similar to the statement of Jesus in Matthew 25 concerning a final judgment. In Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit in His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." In this passage, Jesus will give a judgment upon the goats that they did not know Him and the sheep that they did. In fact, at the end of the passage, near the end of verse 41, "Then He will say to those on His left, the goats, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The sheep will go to eternal life in the same way that the goats will go into eternal punishment. It's an important passage showing the idea of an eternal hell, an eternal judgment for those outside of Christ. And notice that it is all the nations that will be gathered before Christ as He sits upon His throne. In Jude 15, Jude hammers this home with an almost too repetitive use of the term "all" and "ungodly." He uses the Greek adjective "all" four times and the word "ungodly" four times in the same verse. He said He will execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The phrase "ungodly sinners" in the Greek syntax is placed last in the sentence, which gives it a special punch and emphasis. Jude 16 emphasizes their wickedness. It describes again some of their character, that they're grumblers, they find fault, they follow after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, and they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Every human being will stand before Christ as judge. You are either right now a sheep or a goat, and you will stand before the judgment of God. Those who are justified through faith in Christ will be acquitted through Christ's redeeming work. The wicked will receive a just recompense of their sin. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a final judgment and an eternal punishment in hell for those outside of Christ. As we just saw in Matthew 25:46, these will go away to eternal punishment, contrasted with the righteous going to eternal life. Teaching and preaching on the idea of the eternal judgment and the idea of the hell is not popular today, and it's not very prevalent. Jude is certainly concerned to bring out this point as a warning and as a consolation and encouragement to God's people. Robert Peterson, in his book Hell on Trial, writes this. He said, "Evangelicals do not dismiss the doctrine of hell as outmoded, as did the seminary professor who deemed it part of an understanding of the cosmos that just doesn't exist anymore. Because evangelicals' faith is tied to Scripture, they cannot simply disregard the biblical teaching on hell. So instead, they ignore it." Indeed, Martin Marty's comment in 1985 on American religious trends is still true of the conservative churches today. He said, "Hell has disappeared and no one has noticed." This avoidance of the doctrine of hell by Bible-believing Christians is undeniable. Few sermons mention eternal destinies, and even fewer are devoted to the topics of heaven and hell. One prominent evangelical leader admitted a few years ago that he had not preached a sermon on hell in more than 3 decades. However, when you look at the New Testament, there is more discussion on the doctrine of hell than there is on heaven. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He was concerned to warn people about that eternal reality. And we think about the idea of heaven and hell. Sometimes we think about it as an all or nothing proposition. We get to heaven or we go to hell. However, the Bible teaches the idea of rewards in heaven, as well as the idea of degrees of punishment in hell. Now, when we think about the idea of spiritual rewards, it's important to remember that we never place God in our debt. It's not some type of merit system where God rewards actions we did because He owes it to us. He graciously gives us a reward. Augustine said it very well when he said that when God rewards us, He graciously caps His gift. He gives us salvation, and then He gives us grace by which we do what other good work we do, and then He graciously rewards that. Now, He doesn't have to do any of it. In terms of degrees of punishment, God is perfectly just in His judgments and perfectly just in the punishments He metes out. All sin is damnable. Every sin that we would commit is enough to send us to hell forever outside of Christ. But the greater the sin and the more the sin, the greater the eternal judgment. In fact, look back at the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 through 6, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Here would be the rational response, would be we've been given mercy, we've been given continued life, we've been given certain material blessings. The rational response would be, God has been so kind to me, I'm going to repent, turn to Him, embrace Him, and love Him. But the irrational heart, stubborn and hardened in sin, doesn't do that. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice the idea that people are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Remember that Jesus said you can store up treasure in heaven where thieves don't break through to steal, where moth and rust don't destroy. In the same way, the lost person in continued sin can store up wrath for the day of wrath. And verse 6 is a quotation from several Old Testament passages where God says He will render to every man according to his deeds. He will give a just judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is rebuking some of the cities that did not believe, even though He did astounding miracles in them. In Matthew 11, starting at verse 20, then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it will remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now think about how those words would have sounded to a Jewish person listening to it at this time. Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean the cities that were so wicked that God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them, Jesus said in the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. He makes a comparison. He said they're going to have a less judgment than you're going to have because the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, is right in your midst, has performed the greatest miracles the world has ever seen, and your response is, you want to kill me. In the day of judgment, you're going to receive the greater judgment. One final one in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. And these are just a sampling of many passages that speak of the idea, the degree of punishment in hell. The greater the sin, the more the sin, the greater the punishment. In Luke 20, verses 46 and 47, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Charles Spurgeon, in speaking of God's wrath, said, "God's wrath, though it come not on you yet, is like a stream that is dammed up. Every moment it gathers force. It bursts not the dike, yet every hour it is swelling it. Each moment of each day in which you remain an unbeliever, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, when the measure of your iniquity will be full." Jonathan Edwards makes what I think is one of the more terrifying statements, if you consider it in terms of the condition of the lost. In commenting on degrees of punishment, he said, "The lost in hell would give the world and all beside if the number of their sins could be one less." Sometimes we can look at the world in which we live and we can be discouraged. We see the prosperity of the wicked. We see wicked people who seem to be getting by with it. And criminals, people that are corrupt. And you can look not only in our own culture, but around the world at world leaders that seem to thumb their nose at God and don't care. And yet, the Scriptures say there will be a day of judgment. Jude over and over says, all the ungodly will receive the judgment of God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph struggled with the idea of the prosperity of the wicked. He said, really because of this, he said, "I almost forsook God myself." In the first part of Psalm 73, he said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. There's not any trouble as in other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them." And he goes on to describe all these aspects of the wicked people. He said, "Behold," in verse 12, "behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." He said, "I had tried to live rightly before God, and I've had all these troubles, and I look at the wicked, and they're doing fine." Verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Notice that even when he had a spiritual problem, he came to the sanctuary of God. He didn't say, "I'm having a spiritual problem I can't seem to deal with, so I'll stay away from worship." He came to the sanctuary of God, and it's there that he received a spiritual answer to his spiritual problem. He perceived their end. "Surely thou dost set them on slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise thy form." It says, I was troubled at their prosperity, but I realize it's only temporary. Even in the longest life in this earth, it's a flash of time in terms of eternity. He understood the end of the wicked. Sometimes we become discouraged when we see the prosperity of the wicked, but there will be a final judgment. Jude says that these ungodly people who deny the lordship of Christ, who are leading others into error, will be judged.
The false teachers and false prophets of our day carry on the corrupt spiritual heritage of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We must be like Enoch and resist the ungodliness of the present evil age. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Warning Against False Teachers. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled Warning Against False Teachers. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.